Well, yeah, as we start the year, it is so good to see us all together. As we start the year, I want us to get grounded again. It does seem an opportunity deliberately to think about how can we build our lives properly, solidly, with great substance into the fundamentals that matter so much, fundamentals that bring clarity and confidence and joy. What are the fundamentals? What are the fundamentals of Christianity? There's a number of ways to come at this. I want to show you the four fundamentals that actually can help you make sense of the Christian life, Christian faith. Here they are: truth, belief, following, trust. My intention this morning is to go through the first three, and tonight I'm going to deal with the last one particularly. But I want to suggest to you that when you get hold of those four things, you will make sense of the Christian faith, you'll make sense of Christianity, and you'll actually have a foundation to build your life on that's powerful and solid. So let's go through it. I want to take you firstly through truth. Truth. You see the nature of truth as it relates to Christianity when you look at one moment, a number of moments you could look at, of course, but when you look at one moment particularly in the life of Jesus, which was seminal and watershed, profoundly significant moment. Mark chapter 8. Grab your Bibles, flip up there or swipe, whatever you do. Get yourself to Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Let me give you the quick context here. Jesus has been busy up until this point, working with communities of people. He's been teaching, he's been doing extraordinary acts of healing and power, and now has kind of retreated to some degree with his disciples into a region called Caesarea Philippi to get away from the crowds. He's moved up there to get something of a break. Verse 27, as he's on the way to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, he turns to his disciples and he asks them a couple of questions. And the first question is this. He says to them, "Who do the people say that I am? Who do the people say I am?" Now, verse 28 records the answers. The disciples throw out some names, words, ideas, and say, look, the people we've been mixing amongst, they've got all kinds of different thoughts about who you are. Some think you're John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. Some think you're one of the prophets. There's a bunch of different thoughts in the ancient world about who Jesus is. It caused a stir. What he'd done would cause people to go, who is this guy? Who is this guy? And there were various answers. Many of them misunderstandings, of course. And that's not very dissimilar today. You ask people today who you think Jesus is, and you'll get a range of answers, most of them misunderstandings. But you go to Erin Affair and you say, or down to the Gosford waterfront, as I know last night you did, or Terrigal, you go, who do you think Jesus is? Who do you think people say Jesus is? And you'll get a whole range of answers. You'll get, I think he's just a good man. I think he's a Jewish rabbi, a great teacher. So I've had someone say he was an alien who came from... How else did he do the things he did? You'll get a range of different answers, kind of misunderstandings about who Jesus is. Interestingly, it was the same back then, 2,000 years ago. People had a range of thoughts about Jesus, most of them misunderstandings. But, 28, their misunderstandings were more understandable than ours. Let me explain what I mean. Their misunderstandings fit neatly into the prophetic expectations of the end times. Jesus doesn't just come out of nowhere. He doesn't just land and appear in a vacuum. God gave a series of prophetic expectations and promises about a period of history called the last days or the end times. And those prophetic expectations spoke of a series of figures who would arrive in the end times, would mark the fact that we're in the end times. One of them in the book of Malachi was the Elijah, that the Elijah from previously would reappear in the end times. Another one, Deuteronomy chapter 18, was the expectation of prophecy about the prophet who would come in the end times, that you ought to listen to him like you'd listen to Moses. But there's another prophetic expectation too. Let me show you this one. I'll actually take you back there. Come with me to Psalm 2. Jill read it for us, and we've looked at it a little bit over the last few weeks going through Revelation together, but it's so powerfully helpful to see it. Come back with me to Psalm 2. Verse 1, you've got the context of the nations and people rising up against God. Against verse 2, the Lord and his anointed. Just pause there for a moment. The word anointed. We've talked about this in the past a long way back, but the word anointed is an English word, obviously. It translates a word from another language. Now, when you talk about anointed in the Hebrew language, it's actually the word, does anyone know what the word is in Hebrew? Messiah. Now, when you translate the word anointed from Hebrew, which is the word Messiah, so that word is in Hebrew, Messiah. When you translate Messiah into Greek, you get the word Christ. So Christ is the same word as Messiah, just different languages. Yes? Do you make sense here? Christ, the same word, just a different language. Anointed, same word in English. So if you strictly translate those two words into English, you get the word anointed. It was the thing that happened when the king or some significant figure was marked for their role or position. Instead of having a crown, we might put a crown on someone's head to mark them as a king, they would be anointed with oil, not sump oil, but some kind of perfumed, fragrant thing that would mark them out as significant. Anointed. Now, what you've got here is a discussion about the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And this Messiah, Christ, is the one, verse 6, who will be installed as God's king. And he will, verse 7, be proclaimed as the Son of God. He will, verse 8, have the nations as his inheritance, the ends of his earth as his possession. He will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and all nations and people will owe allegiance to him, the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, you see. And he will be one of great power, verse 9, who will dash and destroy those that are opposed and proud and arrogant. Therefore, you kings, be wise and be warned. Now, you come back to Mark chapter 8. You've got this anticipation in the Old Testament of a series of figures who will come. The Elijah, the prophets, the Messiah, John the Baptist. How does he fit in? Well, John the Baptist was a significant figure that many thought was marking the end times. He'd been killed by Herod the king, but they thought he might have come back to life again. So they wondered whether Jesus was actually John the Baptist come back to life again. Now, Jesus appears. And these prophecies, many of them, are beginning to be fulfilled. And so the people crowding around Jesus are asking each other, is he the Elijah, the one we're expecting? Is he the prophet, one of the prophets? Jesus asks, who are the people saying I am? Now, he doesn't leave the question there, because verse 9, he then does something very, very profound. He turns to each of the disciples and eyeballs them. He doesn't leave it as a vague general question. He says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, you appreciate that's a very different question, don't you? Just imagine this, you're at Christmas dinner, all the family there, all the relatives, the people you only see once a year, the people you're not very good friends with, you don't know them very well, it's a very awkward kind of time. And someone says, because they know you go to church, they go, in front of everyone, they go, who are people on the Central Coast, what are people on the Central Coast thinking of same-sex marriage? Easy or hard to answer? That's pretty easy to answer, isn't it? Well, some people think this, some people think that, some people think this. And you get through that and you go, phew. And then they go, well, hang on, what about you? What do you think? And every conversation stops. Every eye in the room turns to you. Awkward? A little. Because it's a different kind of question. You've now got to commit your own personal opinion, you see. Jesus won't let the disciples just live with this vagary about what others think. He turns to them and he says, whoa, 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 what do you think? Who do you think I am? Well, verse 29, Peter answers. And before we mention his answer, let me pause. This is an amazing moment in history. This is quite an extraordinary event. He says, you are the Messiah. You're the Psalm 2 figure. You're not just some ancient, expected member of the Old Testament who would finally come. You're not just one end-time figure like the Elijah or the prophet. You're the central one. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the one that all those other figures were set to support. And we've been walking with you, watching you. We've been with you, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That is a huge moment. Matthew's account of this same event tells us actually that it's such a significant insight that Jesus says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. Now, notice a couple of things, though, here. Jesus' questions through that little event weren't about how the disciples felt. They weren't around the issues of their personal needs. He didn't ask them how many hurts the people have got, where the people are feeling the real pain in the local area. He didn't ask any of that. He didn't ask whether they felt there was anything missing in their life. His questions concerned an issue of truth. His questions concerned the issue of fact and reality that was outside of them and how they felt, that was independent of them and how they felt. His questions concerned the identity of a person. Now, that is profoundly important to grasp for your confidence, for your joy and stability as a Christian. There are a lot of misunderstandings about Christianity today that lead people to think that Christianity is fundamentally about your personal needs and your hurts or your religious feelings. A lot of misunderstandings lead people to think that. In fact, sometimes churches can strengthen that misunderstanding. I saw a sign years ago, not on the Central Coast, which you'll be glad to hear. I do see some signs that disturb me on the Central Coast, but there was a sign on the central on a church outside a church, a notice board, you know, the church notice board, and it said this: are you sad, fat, or lonely? Church can help. Now, who's for putting that sign up out the front here, yeah? What do you reckon? You come into church with a sign like that. What do you reckon as you drive through the door? You walk into the place. You kind of drive through the door. That'd be awkward, wouldn't it? When you drive through and you walk through the door, you'd be going, man, which am I? Better make sure I'm one or the other. I don't want to be the... I'll be another one. You know, it's kind of weird, isn't it? But what it conveys is a sense that Christianity is for people who can't cope with life. Christianity is for people who are a mess. Now, there's good intentions in a sign like that. It is seeking to express the fact that Jesus does help people in need. He does make a difference to your hurts and your hang-ups and your habits. Absolutely. We have a whole program called Recovery that we want to encourage you to actually see how Jesus can be applied into your life and make a massive difference. But the root issue of Christianity is not your personal need. The root issue is a claim about a fact, about a person. It's about, at root, who he is. Another way to say this, actually, is that the gospel that Christians proclaimed, that was given to be proclaimed, is a set of truths for your propositions, a set of truths about the identity of a person, not a set of complaints about how you feel. Come with me and I'll show you. Now, I want to show you the Bible teaches this, actually, because come with me to 1 Corinthians 15 as you come there. I want to say this because we have a little bit of a problem that hiccups around the church where there's this kind of relativizing that goes on where people say, well, look, there are some churches that are into truth and some churches that are into feeling and some churches are into tactile experiences. And that's okay because people are all different. You can be whatever you want to be and... No. Or some people say, you know, EV, it's kind of about the truth, because Andrew Heard, he's just this rational head guy. I mean, he's got no sense of his own feelings and emotion. He's an emotional cripple. Yeah. Now, you know that's not true, don't you? Come and I'm going to run a hugging booth later. Just to show you how in touch I am, and in touch I can be with you. But I'm not saying it's about the truth because that's just what I'm like, right? I want to show you that it's actually what the Bible's like. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 15. This is the Apostle Paul, and he says, verse 1, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Now, here's his gospel, verse 3. For what I received, the gospel message I received, I passed on to you as of first importance four things: that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12 and then to 500. That's it. The gospel he received that he passed on was a series of four facts about history. Facts that weren't about me, they were about Jesus. That he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again to life, and that he appeared to a great crowd of witnesses. That's the gospel message, a set of truths. And I want you to notice actually in those set of truths that two of them support the others. That is to say, the first one, he died, is supported by and was buried. The evidence that he was dead, buried. And that he was raised, the evidence that he was raised, seen. Do you see how those facts actually work together? The core ones, death, resurrection. You can get the same thing in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter, don't, actually let's quickly look it up. Romans chapter 1. And set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection. The gospel, it regards the Son, Jesus, who was a descendant of David and by the Spirit appointed to be the Son of God. The gospel is about an objective set of truths, propositions, facts that are proclaimed. Now you might think to yourself, well, what's all the fuss? Why is he going on about this? Because it secures you. It grounds you. It puts you on solid rock. If the root issue of Christianity is the identity of a person, then the conclusion you draw about his identity has nothing to do with how you feel, or whether or not you're needy, or struggling, or weight challenged, or happy, or sad, or lonely. The conclusion you draw is shaped by things outside of us and is unaffected by the things inside of us. So here's the deal. In life, you will go through all kinds of swings, ups and downs. Some days you will feel like Jesus and Christianity are so sweet to you, they're life. You drink deeply, you love, you thrive on him. It's a thrill to know him. Some days you'll feel like that. I trust you will. But there'll be some days where Christianity will just feel like a burden. Oh, I've got to do that. I feel cramped. I can't do what I want to do. And it'll feel depressing and hard. And things will go worse for you because you're following. All of that will become difficult. Life was going so well before I was a Christian, and now I've... Some days you'll go through that. But all of that's totally irrelevant to the root issue, who Jesus is. And in fact, it can be a distraction, your feelings of being up and down. Let me explain that one for you. Global warming. So again, you're at Christmas time. Let's pick that one. And your global warming comes up as a discussion. You've got a particularly strong view of global warming, and you're convinced that humans have contributed to the heat of the planet, and if we don't do something about it in the next few years, we're going to hit a tipping point, and it'll crush and impact the lives of billions of people around the planet. That's your view. And you begin to present your concerns to someone at the table, and they respond by saying this: "Well, look, I don't care about all that stuff. I don't know if it's true or not because my marriage is going really well. My family's great. I got a good job, got a good career. I get to travel lots. I don't care whether it's true or not because I'm going so well." What do you do with that response? That's irrelevant about whether it's true or not, how your life's going. And in fact, it just shows how utterly self-indulgent you are, that you can think the response to the possibility of billions of people being decimated by global warming, the response to that is, my life's okay, thank you. How dreadfully self-indulgent. Now, whether you say that at dinner time or not, it's up to you, isn't it? Depends on, there's some friends I've got that need to have that said to them, but I wouldn't say it's the way to go all the time. My point is this, though. What you say about who Jesus is, to respond by, well, you think he's the Messiah, my life's happy. My marriage is great. Kids are good. Job's awesome. I don't really need it. And you kind of go, what? This is not about you. It's not about how you feel. It's about the truth of this man's identity. An identity that, if true, changes everything. He claims to be the ruler of the universe. Whether your marriage is going well or not, it's irrelevant. If he is who he says he is, it changes everything. He's our Lord, my Lord. And the truth of that's the truth, irrespective of how or where you're. Do you see the point I'm making? I'm basically wanting to orientate us. Christianity is first and foremost about the truth of this man's identity, and it confronts us with a core response. The core response is the second word, do you believe it? Do you believe it? The early Christians weren't called Christians, they were called believers. Because the essence of the first response to the claim about Jesus was, believe it. The very heart and guts of the beginning of the Christian life. And when you appreciate that the core response is belief, and when you put it like that, it rescues you from the foolishness of many who dismiss Christians as irrational. You will have heard this surely, and part of next week is about this topic too. People assume Christians are blind. That they, you know, Christians are just people who have leapt in the dark, have got no evidence, and in fact the very essence of being a Christian is someone who's parked your brain at the door and decided, I'm just going to believe what I like is convenient for me. And the person who's seeing that goes, I'm not going to be an idiot like that. I'm going to be a scientific, rational person who believes what the evidence says, not like you Christians who believe in a fairy in the sky. When you appreciate actually the core response in Christianity is the response of belief to the truth, it's cast in a whole different setting. People come to be convinced of the truth by investigating the evidence. That's what you do with the truth. Is it true or not? That's exactly what Paul did with 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I'm presenting you the evidence of who Jesus is and the evidence of how many people saw him, because this truth claim needs to be considered, that you might be persuaded to believe. Now, some people come to a conviction about the truth of Jesus without a lot of investigation. That's the case for many of us. Many come to a conviction about Jesus, the truth of him, because he is just so compelling. You don't need to read lots of archaeological historical books. You hear the declaration of who Jesus is and it just bangs in your heart and the Spirit takes him and you go, this is as real as anything is real. That's the experience for many of us. Others went through a process of exploration, investigation, and through that process, the Spirit of God opened their hearts and minds to see the truth of who Jesus is. But all of us have landed in the same place. By the Spirit of God, a conviction about the truth of who he is. And it's not a hard thing to investigate. If you're here today and wondering about this, it's not as if there's a massively complex web of things that you've got to work your way through with hundreds of possibilities. There's only four possible options with the person of Jesus. It's been crystallized for us by an author some decades ago, a man called C.S. Lewis, who talked about Jesus either being a lord, liar, or lunatic. We would add a fourth, legend. If you've only got four options, Jesus is either a liar, someone who knew that he was just a man but persuaded people otherwise, deceitfully. He was a lunatic. He actually believed he was the Messiah, but he was just a nutcase and should have been in some psychiatric ward. Or third, he was a legend. He was just an ordinary guy doing good things, and over the centuries, Chinese whispers, he ended up being told to people as someone he never was. Now, when you appreciate that you've got four options, last one being he is who he says he is, all you've got to do is work out which it is. It's not that complex. I look at the evidence. We've got four accounts of the life of Jesus. I read the evidence. I consider, is he a liar? I did this. I read through the evidence of Jesus, and I've never met someone who was more in control of his thinking. He was more a man of deep integrity. A liar? Just so far from who Jesus could have been. Was he a lunatic? I've never read of a man who was more in control of his emotions and his thought life and his reactions. He was deeply, profoundly in touch with himself. Lunatic? Was he a legend? The reality is that the accounts of the life of Jesus are too close to the events of the life of Jesus for a legend to have developed. And the first followers of Jesus who went around proclaiming that he was the Messiah did so from the beginning and died for their testimony. There was no legend time to develop. It all happened right at the beginning. So he's not liar, he's not lunatic, he's not legend. He's got to be who he says he is. Lord. If he is the fourth, he is the Lord of the living and the dead. He is the Lord of every nation, every human. He is the Lord of the universe. Do you see the implications of that? It changes everything. Let me give you a couple of implications. It changes what kind of world we live in. You think, if the world is just an accident, there is no God, there is no Lord, the world's just an accident, then we are all just isolated specks in a lonely universe that will eventually just collapse on a heat death, entropy, disaster, with no more future, nothing beyond that, no meaning, no purpose, no reason to be. Well, if that's the case, embrace it and live it. Eat, drink and be merry. And don't ever go on Summerfest. What are you young guys doing on Summerfest? Don't waste your week, unless you're looking for a girl, because there's plenty of good girls on Summerfest. But that's crass, of course. But do you know what I mean? Like, if that's how you see the world, but here's the deal. If Jesus is who he says he is, if he is the Lord of the universe, God come amongst us, then he is our Lord and our ruler. And this world is a world that is created. This world is a world with meaning and purpose. This is a world where there might be various religions, but there's only one of them that's true. And I can work all of that out without getting a PhD in biology or geology, in the sciences in any way, or philosophy. I can work all of that out by just working out who Jesus is. I don't need to go to uni and do all that other stuff. Do you hear what I'm saying? If you work out who the core thing, if you work out who Jesus is, everything else falls into place. And if he is who he says he is, then it changes our life. At heart, Christianity is a claim about the truth, who Jesus is, which forces the next issue, do I believe it? I went through all of this 35 years ago, I think, a bit longer. And I had my questions about existence and what's the point of life. Most young guys do, wondering what we're here for and so on. But I don't think I was messed up. Talk to my family, maybe I was more than I realised. But I was doing okay. I could have easily made my way in life without Christianity. But I was confronted with the claims of Jesus. Someone began to teach and take me through Mark's gospel, this very passage. And I was confronted with that question, who do you say he is? And at that point, I didn't need him to be anything. I didn't need him to be true or false. I was just, who is he? And so I investigated it. And the more I saw the weight of evidence, I was driven to the conclusion that he's Lord, not liar, lunatic or legend. And I saw him more and more as a man like no other, a towering figure of history. You've heard that saying, you can tell the size of a ship that's gone past by the waves that it leaves behind. Small ship, small wake, big ship, big wake. The wake that Jesus has left behind is massive, still rolling up on the shores of history. Who was he? As I dug into it, I became obvious that the truth had huge consequences for me personally. If he was who he says he is, I couldn't live as if the world was mine to do with what I pleased, because it wasn't mine. See, Christianity, it's the truth which compels us to make a decision about whether we believe it. But then thirdly, if you believe it, if it's true, the implication for each of us is bow the knee, follow. If he is the Lord, then he's my Lord. And to believe that, to be convinced of the truth of that, requires me to follow the Lord. Now, seeing that connection spun me personally into a massive self-analysis all those years ago. My self-analysis was, what am I going to do with that? That'll change everything. It'll change the way I live. I remember I was driving in a car, which is, and I was on the way somewhere to do something like with a bunch of friends and so on. And it was stupid and idiotic kind of stuff you did when you was younger. And I wasn't going to go and sell drugs and kill people, but I was, you know, it was kind of just the nuts kinds of things. And as I was driving there, I'd been exploring the claims of Jesus. I'd been thinking about the evidence, was persuaded he was true. And I'm driving my car to this thing and I'm thinking, if Jesus is who he says he is, I'm convinced he's true and I become a follower of his, I can't do this anymore. I can't continue down this path of life that I've been on. I'll have to change because he wouldn't want me to live like this. Now that was massive and it stirred me up very profoundly because I want to live this way. He doesn't want me to. Who's going to run my life? You know, the thing that helped me in all of that, there's a few things. The thing that helped me in that was a firm awareness the issue wasn't about how I felt. It was about the truth. And so I was able to tease out my struggle with bowing the knee from the evidence for the truth of him. Now, by the grace of God, I was able to tease those things out. Now, I'll tell you why that mattered. Too often those things get so entwined for people that their reluctance to have anyone run their life stops them wanting to look at the evidence to find out whether he's true. Because I don't want to know that he's true because that'll mess up with my desire to actually just run my life. And I want to run my life so it can't be that he's true. Do you see how those two get entwined? But by the grace of God, I was able to tease those things apart and able to see that, no, the truth of who he is independent of what I feel about it. The truth of who he is independent on whether I want it to be true or not. And so because I could keep those things apart, I was able to face the reality of my own perversity. Do you see? I was able to actually realize that, I am actually reluctant about this Jesus, not because he's not true, but because I don't want him to be true. What is wrong with me? I thought of myself as a person who would be a follower of the truth wherever it took me, and a person of integrity. But here I am confronted with the core truth of the universe and I'm reluctant to embrace it because I fear what it might do to me. Wow. I'm a sinner. And so are you. Isn't that the case for all of us? You know, someone at breakfast church said it was just because you were young. And I folded my arms and got very defensive. And I said, no. When you're older, it's no easier. If I've lived 50 years running my own life, to actually be confronted with the possibility that there might be a Lord that I ought to owe my life to after that many years of running without him, that's a very hard change to happen, yes? It's the change that's happened, it's hard for all of us because of sin, because we don't want him to run our lives. Some people become so reluctant about having Jesus run their life that they will not look at the evidence, they refuse to look at the evidence, and they deny the possibility it could be true. Not because there's no evidence, but because they don't want it to be the case. Now, my point here in all of this is, friends, Christians of all people ought to be people of the truth. Jesus says it's the truth that sets you free. We ought to be people of the truth, and we ought to be people who will go with the truth wherever it takes us. You know, Christians are often criticized as being people who have let their brain at the door, but we of all people need to be thinking people. We of all people need to be ready to actually dig deep, think hard, and follow it. And I want to urge you to be that. the truth. We are not meant to be trivial, irrelevant, impersonal people. We're to appreciate the truth and how it bears on our lives. Now, ultimately, I said a couple of things helped me in this process. I'll tell you, ultimately, the thing that really helped me was a larger sense of who Jesus is. I began to appreciate that it wasn't just that he was true. It wasn't just that he was the Lord truly, but he was a good Lord. He was a loving Lord. He was gracious and merciful and forgiving. And he was the one who came into our world to give his life as a ransom for many. So this God, who is truly the Lord, is one worthy of trusting. Last word. Convinced he's who he says he is, it requires me to believe it to be true, then bow the knee and follow in a context of realizing that he is trustworthy. I don't know where he was going to take me for the next 30, 40 years. I didn't know what he was going to do, what he wanted me to do compared to what I wanted to do. But I knew eventually, by the grace of God, that this Jesus was good. He gave his life for me. The Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Someone who loved like that, I could trust. So I did. And have never regretted it. Tonight, we're going to spend more time on that bottom end, the trust dimension of life and what it means about Jesus' death. And I want to encourage you, if you want to come back again to explore these things further, do that with us tonight. But let me put it to you now to finish. Four words that capture the fundamentals of Christianity: truth, belief, follow, trust. We are proclaiming a truth to persuade people is something you ought to believe, which requires you to change your life and follow him, bow the knee to him. He is the one who is Lord, who demands your life. But he's the one who gave his life to free you to be his follower. He is a good God. He came to free us from our pride and our sin, to be able to come back. I want to encourage you to see these fundamentals as things to build your life on through 2017 into however long the Lord gives us, that you are stabilized and you can find security, confidence, and joy. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might do just that amongst us, that you might help us to look outside of ourselves to the truth of who Jesus is, that we might not get caught up in our own feelings and emotions at this point, that you might help us, please, to see the truth of who Jesus is, be convinced, and then believe. Seeing the implications, Lord, we ask, please, that you might help us then bow the knee gladly to a Lord who is good, gracious, and loving, someone we can entrust ourselves to, confident that you will work all things for good in our lives. We pray you'd help us build our lives here and be freed from all the ups and downs that come through the circumstances of life. And Father, we ask too that in all of this you might therefore fill our hearts with joy and gladness in believing, such that we now sing. Amen.